Hey, just before I get to share God's word with you, I just wanted to give a little church family update. I think it was a few weeks ago we mentioned that opportunity was coming our way through a group, Society Church, Tim and Vanessa Coburn. Many of you had a chance to meet with them. It's been shared with you, the board has been meeting with them, and the staff had some time to spend with them, and the focusing team had a great time exploring vision and values with them, and time together with Alliance Northwest, and just thinking and dreaming about what would it be like to go together with Society Church, and is God doing a new work in calling us to something that we weren't expecting, but to something new and that has his fingerprint on it. And so far, we've just had really good, encouraging conversations. The board met this past week, and we kind of digested everything, and we feel very positive. We kind of committed to a couple more weeks of prayer. So if you would continue to pray with us and discern with us, if the Spirit is in this, then we are going to, with faith and courage, go forward. So if that does take place, we'll talk a lot about it in January. We're not hiding anything, but we're praying. We're trying to really discern what the Spirit is doing and a new way to go forward. So I'm excited about that. But I want to bring God's word to you. We're in a series called Unexpected Christmas. There you go. I don't know about you, but my family, if I really look at my family, it's a little bit of a mess. I don't know, maybe yours is too. Some colorful characters in your family tree. I know I have them. And we've been taking this look at Jesus's kind of genealogy, his family tree, and we see that in Matthew's gospel, he starts his gospel a little bit different than others. He starts it with a genealogy, which is a ho-hum, I'm a little bit bored, I don't really want to read all these names, but Matthew's doing it for a reason. He has to tie David and Jesus together. Matthew has to show that for Jesus to be the Messiah, for Jesus, for the audience that he's writing to, it's really important that he connects Jesus with all the right people, but for some reason, Matthew thinks it would be cool if I just kind of pause on the really messy characters and kind of tease out some of their troubled past. And what we've been saying in this series is that maybe the reason he's doing that is because they're kind of the point of the story that Matthew's about to share with us. And so that's what we've been doing. The leaning up to Christmas is we've been looking at these two different approaches to God, where Matthew is sharing a whole new way to God, where it's grace, where it's grace over works. You know, this is what Matthew and his heritage, his people understood. They understood, I have to measure up. They understood, I have to do this, this, and this to get God's approval, that I have to behave a certain way. And Matthew knew himself well enough to know that, like, if this is the standard by which I get to God, what I do and what I don't do, then I'm just not measuring up. But by spending some time with Jesus, Matthew realized that something different is taking place. There's a huge shift, and God is providing a different way, a different approach to him. And if we really look at God's word, and even through the Old Testament, we see that God has really always been in the business of accepting and loving messy people who really didn't deserve it. And so we've been spending some time like reflecting on that. And today is the last in that series, sort of the clincher. Matthew has to point out, he does point out the faults of the person who the genealogy and the intent behind the genealogy is to associate Jesus with this person. So he's most closely associated with this person in the genealogy. And this person is like the greatest hero to the Jewish people, to the Jewish audience. You know, so Matthew, you're trying to write to a Jewish audience. You certainly don't want to say anything negative. We don't want to think bad thoughts about this person. But we find that, again, Matthew puts his finger on it in just such a way that he shows not only how good this individual was and the good things that he did, but that he also had this sort of dysfunctional, messed up past, and he's just as dysfunctional and messed up as anybody else on this list. A guy who would honestly make your most embarrassing relative probably look like a saint. No matter how closely, no one is more closely associated with Jesus, but this person's his personal life, his morality, his ethics, his character at times was a dismal failure. At times, you would write of this person, here is a man after God's own heart. He loved God passionately, but at other times, his life was a wreck, a mess, and he lived just immorally before God. Both are true of the same individual. And maybe you kind of know that about yourself. Maybe you have a heart after God, but there's times where your character just doesn't measure up. So out of this person that I'm speaking about, you probably know who I'm speaking about, but this person, out of insecurity, he had told a lie that resulted in the death of some 85 priests. He had an affair with his friend's wife and then arranged his friend's death and to cover up the pregnancy. He wouldn't discipline his own son. Even though his son had raped someone, he wouldn't discipline him. He so destroyed his family that eventually his family goes to war with him. Many, many embarrassing moments in his life. Who are we speaking of? David, of course, yeah. And so, again, for Matthew to prove his point, the genealogy has to show that Jesus is linked to Matthew. But what does he do, just even in the genealogy? What does he tease out? If you go to the next slide. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in verse 6, it says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He doesn't even say the name. Oh, I can't say that name. Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He's doing this intentionally. He's putting his finger on like the worst moment in David's life. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 2 Samuel. The verses will be on the screen in a little bit. But I want to give you some backstory just to kind of tell you some more of David. I mean, again, many of you know the story. Many of you have heard of David. But let me give you some background. God sends a prophet named Samuel to anoint a new king. Israel had their very first king, and that current king was kind of doing a poor job. He was a great military leader, but following after God was not really Saul's thing. So God sends Samuel to this little town. The town is called Bethlehem, to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. Jesse has 8 sons, and so he gathers his sons, and David, at this point, he's really nothing but a boy who is out with the hired hands taking care of the sheep. Samuel looks at these sons from the oldest on. He said, well, the oldest, he's good-looking, big guy, looks like a king. And so he's thinking, well, this must be the king that I'm going to anoint, the new king. And that inner voice of God speaking to Samuel says, no, it's not him. So then he goes on to the second son, and the third son, he goes through all 7 sons and is like, I'm pretty sure I didn't hear God wrong. I'm supposed to anoint one of your sons. Is this all of them? He said, well, there's one more. There's the youngest. He's off in the field, you know, taking care of the sheep. So they call for David. David comes in. He's probably all sweaty and hot, you know, running nose. And he says, God says through Samuel, well, this is your king. And Samuel anoints David to be king. And years go by, and David eventually does become the second king of Israel. It's an amazing story, and David does some amazing things. You may have heard of the story called David and Goliath. I mean, just one of many, many episodes with David. It's an amazing story. He's doing well for himself. David is in his palace in Jerusalem, and he thinks to himself, well, I've got this great palace, and yet God is still kind of living in this tent, a fancy tent called the tabernacle. I want to make for God a great temple. So in his heart, he loves God. He wants to follow after God. He wants God to have a temple for worship. He thinks it's a great idea, and he goes about starting to gather the materials, and he's going to build God a temple. But God sends Nathan, a prophet, to David, and he explains, man, I want to build God this temple, but Nathan explains to him that you can't build the temple. You have too much blood on your hands, but God hears your heart, and God makes David a promise. And that's where I want to pick up David's story, 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting verse 8. Now then, this is through Nathan. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. I'm going to make your name great. It's part of the promise. Like the names of the greatest men on earth. Now let me just ask you a question. You could participate. Please participate. Before I started to talk about David, part of Matthew's genealogy, who here has heard of King David? Go ahead and raise your hand. Think just about everybody. If you didn't raise your hand, that's fine. But, you know, everybody's heard of David. It doesn't matter what your faith is. It doesn't matter how much church you've gone to. It doesn't matter what culture you come from. Around the world, a promise was made some 3,000 years ago in an obscure place on earth that David's name would be made great. Man, we got movies, we got plays, we've got, you know, all sorts of things about David. People know who David is. Let's continue from picking up in verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. It's like, David, you want to build me a house, I'm going to make you a house. The Lord will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will rise up your offspring to succeed you, and your own flesh and blood will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, what's next in the text, I think, is important. It shows God's love. It also shows his justice. He is speaking to David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build a kingdom from you. And he goes on in verse 14, and he says this, picking up in verse 14, I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod and wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him as it was from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a kingdom. I'm going to show you my favor. I'm going to show you my love. Your throne will be established and your kingdom will be eternal. Now, this is an unconditional promise that God is making David. The Jews, when they heard this, they understood this to mean that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David, which gets us back to Matthew's gospel. And why did he start with the genealogy? Because they believed that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. But in four chapters later, from where we are in 2 Samuel, David will give God really, really good reason to retract his promise. So let me give you the Reader's Digest version, back to like triggering off of our Matthew text, you know, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Let's talk briefly about David and Bathsheba. So David does this. He decides to, you know, there's a season for war. It's you know, better when the weather's better, I guess. So there's a season for war, and David sees, you know, he's been at war year after year. He's taken some time off when his men and his people are at war, and he's on the roof of his palace, and he sees this beautiful woman, and he asks his servant, who is that? And it says, well, that's your general Uriah's wife. Where is he? Well, he's where he's supposed to be. He's at war. And so he calls her over, and they talk, and they do more than talk, and she conceives. And a few weeks later, Bathsheba lets David know that she's pregnant with his child. Now David has a mess on his hands. You know, he's a godly guy, though, right? So he's going to do the right thing, right? Not so much. So David calls Uriah in from war. You know, Uriah's with, he's a battle leader, and he's at war. He calls him in from the battle on the pretense that he wants to meet with him, get some information from him, have a few drinks with him, and gets him a little bit drunk, and he says to Uriah, don't go back to the battlefield. Go, you know, be with your wife, and then go tomorrow. And yet Uriah is a noble guy. He can't think of going home to have the comfort of being at his own home with his wife. So instead of going to sleep with his wife, he just sleeps at the doorway of the king's house because he couldn't imagine himself going home when all of his men are out at battle. Well, David's plan was for him to go home. I think you can understand why. So David tries the same thing again with Uriah. The next day, he gets him good and drunk again, says, hey, go home, be with your wife. And Uriah does the same thing. He sleeps at the door of the king's palace. And Uriah's loyalty is to his men and to his king, so he wouldn't go home. So David does the unthinkable. He writes a letter that is instructing Joab, the commander of the armies, to put Uriah in the front of the battle where the fighting is the fiercest and then withdraw the troops back. It's an absolute death sentence. I'm sure Joab knew that. The next day, Uriah is with his men, valiant warriors, pushing back the enemy until an archer shoots at him and he's killed. And the message goes back to Bathsheba. She mourns the loss of her husband. David marries her. Looks like everything is just swept under the rug, right? Nobody knows. Somebody knew. 2 Samuel chapter 11 says this, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. God has a decision that he has to make, I think, right? I mean, do I retract this unconditional promise? I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a household forever. You're going to have a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. From you comes the Messiah. Does he retract his promise, his unconditional promise, in the light of these circumstances, in the light of this great evil? Is it a promise that God should go back on? Well, the story continues to unfold, and it's a great story. I won't go into the details, but Nathan, that prophet, comes back again to David, and he kind of trips him up, and he realizes his own sin in this situation, and Nathan tells him to confess his sin, and David absolutely, with great humility and brokenness, confesses his sin. You could read about that in Psalm 51. And what does God do? God forgives David his sin, but he allows David to experience the consequences of that sin as a discipline. You could go to the next slide. So God's discipline of David is really nothing short of horrific. Their baby dies, the one between Bathsheba and David dies. They do have other children later. Solomon comes from David and Bathsheba. And David's family, from that place on, and if you like track with David's history, it's really a mess, David's family. There is like this experience with rape and incest and murder and betrayal. His favorite son is killed by the oldest son. His general disobeys him and kills his favorite son. And there's generations of consequences that follow after David and his behavior. See, God's discipline was harsh, but his promise was eternal. David's inconsistent behavior does not override God's unconditional promise. It's a mess. And that's David's story. That's the backdrop of Jesus' story. That's what leads up to Christmas. If we go forward about 990 years, there's another man in David's lineage. His name is Joseph. He's a carpenter. He's married to a young woman named Mary. She's miraculously pregnant. And where are they heading? To Bethlehem. Again, Bethlehem. That little town. That city of David. Bethlehem. Why did they have to go to Bethlehem? Because there is a census and they had to register, so they had to go to the hometown of their lineage, which for Joseph meant all the way back to David, which meant Bethlehem. And Mary gives birth to a baby who is the great 28 times great-grandson of David. Because God keeps the promises that he makes. This is a promise that wasn't based on David's ability to keep a promise. It wasn't based on David's acts of righteousness, which you got to think of, like, remember Matthew, who's writing this, who was a former tax collector. He knew that I can never come to God based on my acts of righteousness, based on my consistent goodness. I can never make it to God based on that. But this paradigm, the paradigm that Matthew knew, the paradigm that the Jewish people knew, this two-way contract, if I do this, you'll do this, God. If I measure up here, then you'll come through for me, you'll bless me. This whole way of thinking of this for that, my behavior, my performance, my measuring up, your code, me keeping it, it's a beautiful thing. It's the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It points to the fact that God is perfect, but there's no power in it to keep it. There's no strength in it. There's no life in it to keep it. It just shows that God's perfect, and I never quite measure up. I never quite get it. Like, that's this two-way contract, but Matthew's telling a different story. He's telling about an unconditional promise. It's an unconditional promise, not just between David and God, but between God and all of mankind, that there's a new promise and a new covenant, and the new covenant is actually sealed in blood, but it's not blood of two parties, it's blood of only one party, because it's unconditional promise. It's not a two-way contract. It only needs one person to be faithful. It's not conditioned on our performance. So when Jesus dies on the cross and he sheds his blood for the forgiveness of sin, it's for all sin. It establishes this new covenant or promise between God and humanity. All, everyone, throughout the ages, it's for all, between God and humanity. And only one party bled as a part of that covenant promise. See, David, out of all the many different characters in Scripture and in the Old Testament, David knew that he needed grace, he needed mercy, he knew that he needed forgiveness. And just as God kept his promise to David, in the same way God will keep his promise to all mankind. And he has done that by sending Jesus. And what does that do? What does that give us? It gives us this good news that we're invited into a relationship with God that is governed by an unconditional promise. That unconditional promise is characterized by grace and forgiveness, where it's not up to a two-way contract where I have to measure up. It's this unconditional gift that he's giving us. It's a relationship. You don't have to negotiate regarding your sin. Is my sin too much? Is it too big? Is it unforgivable? You don't have to do that. You are forgiven. It's a relationship where your own inconsistency, your ability to keep all your promises, your inability to always follow through, doesn't determine your acceptability. You are accepted. You are accepted. You are forgiven. Just as God makes a promise to David, and in spite of David, God can keep that promise, he makes a promise to you, and in spite of you, he can keep it. Well, the story continues. There was an angel, he said it best of all. He says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Which people? All the people. That's you. You are part of all the people. It's not good news for all the Jewish people. It's not good news for all the first century people. It's all the people. God's making a promise to all, not just the good people, not just the righteous people, not just the people who try to measure up, but it's for all people, the people who are as bad as David and everybody in between. And the promise continues. It says, today in the town of David. And every time you hear that, today in the town of David, or every time you hear about Bethlehem or David, I want you to remember there was a guy who was not able to keep his own promises to God, but God found a way with David. And David was promised what? A Savior. A Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, and suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Simply, God promises peace. And the only way we can have peace with God, and we know this, is there's an obstacle to peace with God. That obstacle has to be removed. We know that obstacle is sin. It's a sin that separates us from him. So we're invited to approach God from the platform of what he did. Like David, your sin may have consequences, but one of those consequences is not eternal separation from God. That's the joy. It's the promise. The promise of Christmas is peace with God. The very simple and powerful message of Christmas is Jesus comes to remove our sin, and that you therefore can have, because he's removed it, you can have peace with God. And don't start telling me, well, you don't know how bad I am, you don't know how messy my life is, you don't know where I've fallen. And I'll just start telling you about David and his messy life and all the things that he did. And really, I don't think it's as bad as all that. Or if I have to, I could tell you about, you know, Judah and Tamar and what a mess and how ugly that really was. And we could talk about Rahab. You see, if God can find a way to include messy people, broken people like me and like you, he could find a way to do that, because his love is unconditional. His grace is free. The promise of Christmas is that Jesus came to remove sin. He came to remove sin, to offer permanent peace with God. So you could come to God not based on what I've done or haven't done, but based on what he has done for you. That's the new covenant. And you might say, well, Pastor Dave, that seems like it's like unfair. I mean, that really seems really like it's one-sided and in favor of me. That's what it sounds like. And I'd be like, yeah, that's kind of what it is. It is one-sided. It is in favor of you. And you might think, well, I just don't deserve that. And yeah, you're right. You don't deserve it. Well, what happens, Pastor, if I just go off and sin again? I mean, like, well, you could. Why would you? It's just bad for you. It has its own consequences. I wouldn't do that, but it doesn't mean that you're going to have eternal separation from God. Because he's offered you peace. The promise of Christmas is peace with God. It comes when we embrace God's unconditional promise, which is the forgiveness of sin, which is for all people. It's not through our efforts. It's not through our ability. It's not through our own goodness. Through Jesus Christ. Do you believe that God's come to offer you peace? Do you want that? Peace? There's two ways to go to God. It's simple, it's before you. You can go to God simply based on what you do. You could try to measure up, you could try to be perfect. This system is bankrupt. It's never going to be good enough. Or you You come to God totally based on what he's done for you. It's one-sided, it's unconditional, it's God's promise. Let's pray. Lord God, I just want to thank you that you are the promise keeper, that you've kept your promise to make a way to have peace with you, and that you've done it through the work of Jesus Christ, that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and it creates a new and perfect relationship with you. As one-sided as that seems, we thank you and we praise you for this gift of peace with God. In Jesus' name. Each week we come to the table. It's what we call an open communion, meaning you don't have to be a member here at Mosaic. It's for anybody who's put their life's trust in Jesus. What does that mean? It just means you rest in what he has done for you. You put your confidence, your hope, your trust, not in you, what you do. You put your hope and your confidence in Jesus, in what he has done for you. So if that describes you, that yes, I put my trust in what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins, then what we do is we take a cup. We take the bread which represents his body broken for you. We take a cup which represents his blood shed for you. It's a tangible reminder of the gift that gives us peace with God. So if you're trusting in this, you're welcome to come. If you're confused about it and you don't really, haven't really put your trust in him, then I would love for you to chat with me or someone else here that could help you just put your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus. Come.